Matthew chapter 5 this morning. I didn't particularly care too much to go here. It's more of an old man. You don't have any of those, do you, Brother Joy?
All
the time. So, well.
All the time.
I need to find a passage in there that applies to y'all and I'm not guilty of. But I find a little trouble with that. I can't find that. Everything comes home to us. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 through 20 will be our subject this morning. This portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Tim Conway was speaking on something. I don't remember what his subject was, but reference was made to the Beatitudes. And he pointed out the meaning of the word are. Now, are in the, until you get to verse 10, the are is in italics, which means it's not there. But what he was pointing out was, is that this is a description of a Christian. This is not something in a sense that we are trying to do to get to that point. We are meek. In some degree, these things are true of us. They're not something that we are trying to work up to and to be, even though we are to improve on those things, being meek and lowly, hungering after thirst, after righteousness, being merciful to others. These things, yes, being a peacemaker, these things we ought to work on because while we're still in this flesh, we're not perfect. We still got Romans 7 that we have to contend with. And so everything is tainted. Our best works is tainted with the flesh. But he was pointing out, it's something that we are. Jesus is describing who Christians are. And so that's one point he made. But let's look at verses 17 through 20. I've entitled this, The Importance of the Law and the Prophets. And the title may not be a good title for it, but it's about the best I could come up with as I was going through this. And we'll see what I have for you this morning, Lord willing. Verse 17 of Matthew 5. Jesus speaking, and he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And he seems to be implying works there in verse 20. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, we'll get down to that. Two things in the introduction. The importance that God places on his law. Here the Jews, as we'll see in just a little bit, they're thinking he's come to do away with the law. And they're not... They ain't read, Paul ain't wrote Romans yet. They don't know about this thing of justification and all that. They don't understand none of that. But we'll look at why they thought that in just a little bit. But a lot of this world, or the vast majority, the greatest percentage of this world that we're living in, think nothing of God's law or his word. They don't think nothing about it. It's something that in their minds ought to be abolished. As a radio announcer was talking one time, a lady called in. It was one of those psychologist programs, not a Christian psychologist by the main, and you'll understand when I say what I finish. But anyway, she was complaining about, you know, trying to do right. She's trying to live up to the teachings of the scriptures. And this was the, that he gave to her. You need to throw away that ancient book. That's what your problem is. You get rid of it, quit trying to go by that, you'll be fine. So the world, the Bible is an outdated book to the world. Of course, we know that it is the most relevant of all books that is in existence. And if the world had their way, they would ban it completely. Some of the countries over in the Middle East, they do. It is banned. You don't want to be caught with one. And we got people here, even in our government, if they could, they would ban it. But we still don't have to worry about it. It's still up our one, still one of the top sellers. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't know if it's the top seller anymore, but they still selling Bibles. And people downloaded, people got Bibles on their phones and their iPads and their laptops, and they got Bibles. And they are readily available. So God's word is important. It's important to God. And we could actually say it's of extreme importance. Because if, as James puts it, if you break it in one point, you're guilty of all. You're guilty of the whole law. And hell is your destination. If you don't come to Christ. And people don't have a right understanding of who they are by nature. But we do. We have an understanding of who we are by nature. And God was under no obligations, as we all know that, to provide a remedy for sinners. He could have just let us live and die and go to hell. And it would be a miserable world if there was not a godly influence in the world. And it would be. So anyway, it's of extreme importance to him because he gave his only begotten son for a remedy. And that's going to an extreme, is it not? And so it's important to him. And even our civil laws ought to be based on God's law, but it's not. They don't have God's law as a foundation, and because of that, they have no absolutes. You go to court, and the court makes a ruling. You take it to a higher court, and the higher court overrules it. Now, something ain't right. There's not an absolute. One commentator, I don't remember who it was, he made a statement. He said the court's best decision is a guess. He said that's all they can do is guess at what's right and wrong because they don't have God's law as its foundation. And I'm afraid, especially in our higher courts, they're not really interested in the truth. It's more political than it is anything else. Anyway. So our civil laws ought to have God's law as its foundation. If it do, we would have some absolutes. If God's law was the foundation of our laws, there never would have been a Roe versus Wade. None of those stuff things would have ever, you know, no lawyer would have said, there's no sense you bringing that up. Yeah. Nah, the law states, you know, this is the way it is. You're not going to overturn the law. Especially God's law. So getting into our text this morning. In verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. MacArthur writes, Jesus' warning to them indicates that most, if not all, of his hearers had a wrong conception about his teaching. Most traditionalist Jews considered the rabbinic instructions to be the proper interpretations of the law of Moses, and they concluded that because Jesus did not scrupulously follow these traditions, he obviously was doing away with the law or relegating it. I sometimes have to say them things slow. It to minor importance. Because Jesus swept away the traditions of washing, special tithes, extreme Sabbath observance, and other things, the people thought he was thereby overthrowing God's law. And so from the outset, Jesus was wanting to correct his hearers of any misconceptions about his views of Scripture. John tells us, I thought of that when I was looking at this, John 5:18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath but said that he was God, the Father, and so forth and so on, but he broke the Sabbath. Well, we know he didn't break the Sabbath. No, they had these extreme ideas about the Sabbath, what you could and could not do, and they went to some extremes. I heard some things, but we won't go about that. Not only that, I thought about this too in Jeremiah 31:32. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. All right, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers, maybe. You know, they've been going to, you know, the Jews were religious people. And they have been taught the Scriptures. And so here we come. Jesus comes on the scene and he appears to contradict the Pharisees and the scribes and what they're teaching. Oh, so he's the one going to bring in the new covenant. He's going to bring in something else. He's going to do away. Well, yeah, he's going to do away with it, but not like they're thinking. Yeah. So he's coming. He's going to start something new, some completely new moral basis. The word destroy is to dissolve, demolish, or throw down as in a building that is razed to the ground. In the ESV and some of the other translations, they use the word abolish. He came, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now the law or the prophets, the people would recognize what he was talking about when he said that because it's a reference not just to the law that was given to Moses, but the entire Old Testament canon that they had, the law and the prophets. And so he says, I didn't come to destroy. I didn't come to throw away. As R.C. Sproul pointed out on several occasions, there are those that thought there was a God of the Old Testament and there's a different God of the New Testament. And the God of the New Testament, Jesus came to reveal who's going to overthrow the God of the Old Testament. God of the Old Testament was a cruel God. Remember when he told the children of Israel when they went into the land of Canaan, said, go in there and kill everything. Man, woman, boy, children, babies, to kill them all. Or even remember when, was it Uzziah that put his hand out to steady the ark and God killed him immediately. And they said, oh, he was a cruel God. There he was trying to help God. You know, R.C. Sproul pointed out something. Nobody was supposed to touch the ark. And he says, so he steadied it to keep falling onto the ground and getting dirty. R.C. Sproul pointed out the dirt was doing exactly what the dirt's supposed to do. It would not contaminate the ark. If it fell into the dirt, it would have been fine. It would not have harmed it. As far as contaminating, but when the man's hand touched it, it was contaminated by the man's hand. And I thought, well, you know, that's pretty good. He said, dirt always does what God ordained for dirt to do. But what about man? Does man always do what God ordained that man ought to do? No. And I thought that was pretty interesting when he brought that up. But the law and the prophets, referring to all of the Old Testament. Remember, after Jesus, after he resurrected, he's on the road to Emmaus. And there's the two that he joins. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so that gives us an idea of what he means by being fulfilled. It's not just simply he came to fulfill in the law in that he is going to keep the Mosaic law perfectly. He's going to be obedient to the nth degree, if we could say that. But he's referring to all of the scriptures and all the prophecies concerning him. He has come to fulfill them. Like the time when he entered into Jerusalem riding on the donkey. You know, he's fulfilling scripture. And that's what he came to do. He came to fulfill scripture, not to destroy the law, not to abolish it, not to set it aside that it becomes useless and of no use, having no force whatsoever. No, he said, no, I come to fulfill it, not to destroy it, not to abolish it. So the scriptures, the law, is of extreme importance to him, is it not? Because Jesus came to fulfill it, not to do away with it. And I like what R.C. Sproul says quite often, the sacred scriptures. He don't say scriptures. He don't say the Bible. He says sacred scriptures. All right. And the next verse, moving on real quick. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it is fulfilled. Again, once again, putting the emphasis on the importance of the law that is not going to pass away. One jot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It looks like an apostrophe is what it looks like. If you still got those printouts that I did, look for the letter yod. I think it's Y-O-D, I think it's the way it's spelled. But it looks like a little apostrophe. But then he says one tittle. This is the smallest stroke or point of a letter. Adam Clark gave a list, and I didn't bring him, but I just brought one. But he showed in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2, where it says, there is none holy as the Lord. There's one letter. It looks like a backward C, and it's got a little curve on the backside. If you straighten that curve out so that you've got more like that instead of that, like that, it changes the entire meaning of the word to show just how their Hebrew language is. The meaning, the verse that says there is none holy as the Lord, but if you change that so that it has more of a straight back to it, the meaning changes to there is no holiness in the Lord. And that's, I mean, no wonder there's so much trouble in trying to interpret the Hebrew language. But I looked and I said, well, okay, you do the Hebrew, I'll leave it alone. So Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to make the law of no effect. And it is not going to pass away till all is fulfilled, till he fulfills it all. Now, that doesn't mean that the law will never exist again. God does away with his law, you have to do away with hell. You'll have to do away with judgment. You'll have to say to them and say, hell, oh, I've done away with the law. Y'all ain't guilty no more. What does he say? Where there is no law? Paul says where there is no law, they're not guilty. But yet, in another case, he shows even though the law went there, the law's on the heart, so they are guilty. The next verse, 19. Wherefore, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now that breaking the least of the commandments and teaching men goes together. Because if we separated them, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments, and if he didn't have that other in there, we'd all be in trouble, would we not? Now, here once again we get into the greatest and the least, or as we're talking about Daniel being greatly beloved, some being more greatly loved than others. I don't know that that's really, in a sense, true, but there may be as in heaven an inner circle. There may be those who are more around God and more around what's going on in heaven, the affairs of heaven. And the rest of us, we outside doing whatever we're supposed to be doing. Just like in everything else. If we had a larger church here, if we had 100 or so people, we would have an inner circle. You know, the pastor and his deacons and the board of directors would form a circle, you know, an inner circle from the rest of the church in a sense. The Pharisees, bless their little hearts, Matthew 23:15 said they would travel land and sea to win proselyte, and when he is won, make him twice as much a son of hell as themselves. They would go to great lengths. And so, they, since they would be the least in the kingdom of heaven there if they went to heaven. I also thought about this verse, Luke 7:28. Very familiar to you, for I say unto you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, I'm like, okay. What are you saying there? Now, one commentator says that he's actually saying that these that are least in the that they break the least commandment in teachings the men, so they're not going to heaven. Because he ties it to the next verse that's going to fall, where it says, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to heaven. You are by no means going to enter the kingdom of God. But I said, well, I don't know. It talks about the possibility that a man can be wrong, know he's wrong, be a Christian, and teach others to do. And so it may exist. I'll let y'all debate that sometime among yourselves. But like I mentioned, Gabriel told Daniel he was greatly beloved. And so there is evidently something there. And then there are rewards. It seems some, it implies that some are going to get greater rewards than others. I don't know. There's a lot of this we won't know till we get there. But there evidently may be some rank in heaven. There is rank among the angels, you know, that we gathered from what little we know about them. There seems to be a rank. And we know Satan has a rank in his army. He said, I'm it and y'all are not, but y'all going to do what I tell you to do. That's him. Now the last verse, and we'll spend the rest of our time on this one. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. There were times when I just kind of, you know, passed over this. Because I'm thinking, well, we can't earn. There's nothing that we can do to earn a right to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's nothing we can do. Everything that we do is tainted. And so, okay, you know, we got the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We got the robe on our backs. I'm on my way to heaven. Whatever that means, I'm going to pass on by. Well, he got it in there. We can't pass it by. We got to stop and work on it just a little bit. And whether or not I get it right or not, that's, you study it out. And if you come up with something different, then we'll do something different. So I think some like I have thought in the past, knowing we can't earn our salvation, for it's by grace that we are saved. So we don't pay as much attention to some verses like we ought to, because it's, well, I don't really understand what it means, and I'll just save that till I get to heaven, let the Lord explain to me how it is and what that's all about. But no, Philippians 2:13, very familiar to you. One that's there again, they skip over and go to verse 14, where we're told, you know, that for it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we say, yeah, God is sovereign. God's going to lead me and teach me. And take. But the verse before that appears to contradict you. And you know what it is. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Evidently, there must be something we got to do. And evidently, that's what's being talked about here in verse 20. When our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, or we will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that verse in Philippians 2:12 is referring to our sanctification. That is, improving ourselves, growing in grace. Are we not commanded to grow in grace, to grow in faith? And we see God's sovereignty, but we also see our responsibility, though we may not be able to bring the two together and understand what's going on and how God, there's a sense where I've got to say, and it's none of our business to try to figure out that. Our responsibility, if we dwell on that, that'll take up all our time. We won't have time to worry about what God, why God does what he does. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. If a scribe or a Pharisee was walking down the street and he sees he's fixing to meet someone he despises, I mean, hates him, he would love to do away with it. But he meets him face to face and he's real polite. How you doing? How's your family? How's business? Oh, you got a new adventure you're fixing to get into? Well, I hope it does great. I hope it is very profitable and it does well. And they separate and go on. And in his mind, it's the direct opposite. He's hoping his venture fails. His family gets bankrupt, gets kicked out of the house, and they become the offscouring of the town and run out. Maybe he'll trip and fall and hit his head and die. That's in his heart. But his actions was good. And therefore, you know what he says? I'm keeping the law. Mm-hmm. And we know that's not right. We know because when we read the rest of this chapter on murder and adultery and divorce and loving your enemies and loving one another, Jesus is going to expound and explain to them it's more than outward actions. If the motive, if the heart is not right, no matter how good we are on the outside, remember what he called the Pharisees? They were white as sculptures with dead men's bones on the inside. It's decay is what's on the inside. And there's no life there, even though they look good on the outside. So Jesus said, one's righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, we say, okay, well, we got it figured out now. We got it figured out as long as we do it from a right motive. If what we do is from the heart, if we do it from the heart, then we're doing good. We're doing right. As Timothy said, Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24, he said, those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So if we do these things, we will exceed the Pharisees and the scribes. We will exceed them because we'll be doing it from a right motive. And that is right. It's not all, but that's right. We have now, as we know, we have the Spirit of God. We have the love of God put into our hearts. So now things are different from us. Our actions now are motivated differently. We have that desire to do things to the glory of God and not just for ourselves. So we're doing things right. And so far, if we stop there, we are exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Motive is very important. What we think is important. Because our actions can never be right if the heart's not in it. The Pharisee, he didn't realize how wrong he was and how disobedient he was and how flagrantly he was breaking the commandment of God to love his neighbor as himself. He was polite. Oh, he was real polite. He had sugar dripping off his lips. But inside, he was wanting to stick a knife in his back. And he thought he was okay. I'm doing right. I'm keeping the law. I'm a law keeper. Did y'all see how I treated this fellow I don't like? Didn't y'all see how good I am? I'm a law keeper. Love thy neighbor. I was loving him all over. He's going home dripping with sugar all over him. But I loved him, and I loved him good. Y'all saw that, didn't you? We understand there's something about Pharisee now, ain't we? But, now, the next part. Is Jesus also saying that we're not only to exceed them, and that we understand the spiritual intent of the law, but are we to exceed them in their outward actions as well? Now that's where I wanted to, okay, close the file down, print it off. I got it. I don't need to go any further. The scribes went to a lot of trouble to present themselves as righteous. They fooled the people. The people thought the scribes and the Pharisees was what exemplified law keeping. They become their models. Did not Jesus say, if we backed up one verse there at verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heavens? Well, our works should be done to glorify our Father in heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees, on the other hand, did their works to be seen of men. The first is acceptable, the second is not. So we're not only are we to exceed them in our motives, we're also to exceed them in their outward actions. Now, you'll never find one of the Pharisees forsaking the assembly. They were extremely religious people. Tithing? Oh, yeah, they made sure everybody heard when they tithed. They did. They tithed, and they made sure everybody knew it. And you wouldn't find them going into a place that might mar their reputation. Oh, no, you wouldn't find that. They wouldn't associate with people that might bring their religious standing down. They had all the appearances of righteousness. So how are we going to exceed that? How are we going to exceed their righteousness? Because they were in all appearance the very model of righteousness. We can exceed them on the first part. We're going to do it from the heart. We're not, even though we don't do it perfectly, but we do. Look in Matthew 23, and we'll understand a little bit. I'll give you this hint. Pharisees ain't exactly what they think they are. We're going to find that exceeding them is not very much trouble at all. Matthew 23. We'll look at the first 7 verses. In the first 2 verses, in these 7 verses, we'll get a glimpse of how we can exceed their outward righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And maybe their outward righteousness is not what it appears to be. Verse 1 and 2, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes, Matthew 23. He spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. To the ordinary Jew, the scribes and the Pharisees were the most pious and the most righteous that walked on the face of the earth. They sit in Moses' seat. That is, they were in the highest place of authority to instruct the people in the law. Do not people have this tendency to think their pastors are more righteous than the rest of them? When in fact some of them are not very righteous at all. But don't we have a tendency to do that? You know, for a long time coming up, I used to think how good it would be if you could be like Brother Conrad, Brother Jesse Norris, and other evangelists. All they did was hang around and travel with Christian people. They didn't have to work down in the mills, in the plants, where you might be the only one that's a Christian in all this around you, and you have to listen to the vulgar talks, nobody wants to talk about God. And no wonder they can live so righteous. No wonder they can be so good. But then I read a verse of scripture. Bible has a way, God's word has a way of upsetting your cart. Amen. Something about denying the power of God. No, I don't need to walk in a quote religious circle to live right. I don't need that, because that's not where our power is coming from to live holy and to live right. No, that's not where it's coming from. It's coming from God, coming from Christ. The Holy Spirit who's dwelling within us. As what Paul says, it's the Spirit of God that leads us. Those who are the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. And so, there's a sense which you don't need nobody else. But I mean, it's good to have others around. And I would have loved to travel in a circle like that, with nobody but just Christians. So they had the authority, the scribes and the Pharisees had that the authority to instruct the people. But of course we know that they went beyond their legitimate authority and they began to add traditions, and they've added tons of traditions to the law. For example, if you remember in our study, and we were talking about loving our neighbors, the Pharisees had taken that where it says love your neighbor as yourself, and they went and added to it, you can hate your enemy. Well, that's not in the Bible. They added that to it, and that's one of the things they added. And that give you an idea. There's something you can exceed their righteousness, because you can love your enemy, and you can really love your neighbor. And you don't have to say, well, since he's a Roman, he's a Gentile, if he's drowning in the sea over there, you don't have to help him because he's not your neighbor. Your neighbor is someone who's like you. Good, you know, righteous. Yeah. I don't even know if scribes and Pharisees considered the common people their neighbor. Yeah. because we'll see that in just a little bit. So I think we can exceed them there because we can love our enemies. But the scribes and the Pharisees had presented themselves in such a way that the people looked up to them in awe. They saw that is what it means to be righteous. But what did Jesus think about their righteousness? Their, quote, righteousness? Well, let's look at the next verse. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. He said, okay, now they're teaching the law. They're teaching the book. Said, okay, that's what they're doing. But do not according to their works, for they say and do not. They had fooled their people with their righteousness, but they ain't getting nothing over on Jesus. Jesus knew their heart. He knew what they was thinking. And so here we go. We can exceed them a little bit there, can't we? We can practice what we preach. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Can we not? Yeah. We can exceed their righteousness. Their righteousness is, the more we look at this, the more we look at the rest of these verses, the less righteous these Pharisees get. I worked with a man back in 1967 in a cotton mill. Very vulgar mouth man. Well, anyway, I was talking with some of the others down there, and they said, oh, you know he's a preacher, don't you? Mm. I said, what? Mm. Well, I met him coming out, I think it was Kroger's down there in Opelika. And I said something to him. I said, I hear you a preacher, and I hear your language. His response was, do as I say, not as I do. That was the words that came out of his mouth. So there's a sense in which whatever he says to the people when he's preaching the truth, they ought to do, but don't be like him. What we find in the scriptures, what the scriptures tell us to do, Jesus said that we are to obey. We're to keep his commandments. And so we want to do those things. We don't want to just be like the Pharisees who impose these rules on the people, but they themselves won't keep them. And he goes on, verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They don't care to help people. They have no desire to help. There's no concern for the people or their problems or the difficulties that they press upon them. There's really no teaching them how to obey the commandments of God. They're like the banker who loans you some money. You get on hard times. You get behind. He comes out knocking on the door and he says, you got the money? No, I got. Well, I'm going to have to take what you got. And you start pleading with no taking that. And he said, now, this is not personal. This is business. I got to take what you got. I don't have a choice. I got to repossess. But we can exceed the Pharisees there, can we not? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says to you, he has faith but does not have work, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to him, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, and do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? That is a description of a Pharisee and scribe. They don't care about the common people. No, if they don't have money to buy food, that's their problem. They need to get up and go to work. You know? But we are to be the opposite of them. We can exceed them there, can we not? We can provide for those who have needs. Verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen of men. Oh, here again, this one ought to be a little bit easier for us to exceed in. Because we ought not to seek to do our good works, those good works that he says we ought to do, that we read back there in verse 16 of Matthew 5. Let your good works, we are to let our good works be known in a sense, but we're to do it in a way that doesn't draw attention to ourselves. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. And that was all for show and appearance. You see me up here, don't you? You know I have got to be one of the most righteous in this room. You see where I'm standing, don't you? I'm one of the most righteous. That's the way the Pharisees presented themselves. They was all show and no substance. That's what they were. We can exceed them there, can we not? We can exceed them there by being humble and not trying to be something that we're not, which is what they were doing. Verse 6, they love the best places at feast, the best seats in the synagogues. They saw themselves better than people. They are not like the Apostle Paul, who said to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. Less than the least. The Pharisees, I'm the best of the best. As a matter of fact, my other Pharisee over there and scribe, he's not quite as good as I am. The Apostle Paul said, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. And all the scribe goes, and the Pharisee goes in and says, no, I want the upper seat. I want the one that's the better seat that's in the house. You know, that's the one for me. The other people, these others who are not like me, they're not as righteous as I am. Let them sit back over yonder. Let them have those lower rooms. Well, we can exceed them there too, can we not? Remember the Pharisee. Jesus gave this parable, and he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. We know who he's talking about there. He's talking about those scribes and Pharisees. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Jesus said he prayed thus with himself. Don't sound like, Jesus is saying he didn't pray to God, even though he said, God, I thank you. No, he's looking at his own self. He knows the difference between him and that tax collector has nothing to do with God. Nothing to do with him, even though he mouthed the right words. He mouthed the right words. God, I thank you. I thank you that I'm not like him. But then again, at the same time, he's putting that man down and saying, this is the lowest scum of the earth. God, I thank you that I'm not the lowest scum. I'm not the least of the least of the saints. I'm one of the greatest. And God, I thank you, you made me that way. Now it sounds very arrogant, don't it? To thank God that I am one of the better people on the earth. I'm one of the best of the best. And we love to do the best of the best. Mm-hmm. He was arrogant and self-righteous in his own eyes. But we know that we are children of wrath. That's what we were. That's what we were. We're nothing like everybody. There's nothing about us that is different in and of ourselves. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? That's been a Pharisee. And cannot we exceed that Pharisee? We can exceed him by being humble and submissive and knowing that by nature we're no different from the rest of people out there. We're all, in a sense, on the same plane. Hitler, I'm not better than he was. In and of myself, We got the same nature. Nothing different. We inherit that nature from Adam and Eve, and it's the same nature that has been passed on for ages. It ain't improved enough. And it really hasn't got worse. What it is, we're just seeing at times in our history, when we go back and look at history and study history, there are times when God allows what is in man to come out. Mm-hmm. And what comes out is evil. What proceeds out of the heart of man, out of his mouth, is evil continually. And when God backs off and leaves a man alone, that heart that is evil and wicked and depraved shows itself. So the good that we see, we know is God. Any boasting will be like the Apostle Paul, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in him we live and move and have our beings, for we also are his offspring. Real quick, the last verse. Greetings, verse 7, in the marketplace. They love not only the best seats in the synagogues, but they love greetings in the marketplace and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They love the praise of men. They fool the people and appearing to be righteous. But Jesus says, stop and look at them. Examine them. Just look at them for a little bit. And you'll find out they have no righteousness, none whatsoever. So exceeding them, in a sense, is easy. It's easy to exceed their righteousness by being obedient to the commandments of God, striving to keep it in some degree. We keep the commandments. We try to, in our best, not to get angry at people. You know, if you be angry at your brother, you're guilty of murder. What Jesus said, he's going to say that later on down there in Matthew 5. And so we don't want to be angry with nobody. We want to love and show forth love. We want to love our enemies. We want to do good to them who don't do good to us. We want to do these things. The Pharisees, in all of his righteous piety, no, not me. I ain't helping that scum over there. He's down in the dirt because he's bad. If he was righteous like me, he'd have a big house on the hill. And he'd have plenty of money in the bank. He'd have a dozen cars. You know, he'd have plenty. And that's what some of these TV preachers are preaching. Yeah. You're not good. You're not as good as I am. That's the reason you don't have what I got. They're Pharisees, are they not? They love greetings in the marketplace to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They love the praise of men. They sought to be honored by the people. They sought their applause. But we, on the other hand, ought to be different. Matthew 25:23. We ought to wait in the parable that he gives there. Well done, good and faithful servants. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joys of your Lord. And that's, we wait and get our applause in heaven. And then when we get the crown, what are we going to do with the crown when we get it? Well, we're going to cast it at his feet. Why? We're going to say we ain't earned nothing. We have earned no praise. Even though he says to us, well done, good and faithful servant, we'll cast that crown at his feet. All glory. All glory, it belongs to God. All his. So do we think our righteousness can exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? The motive from the heart, having a heart that's right with God, a pure heart, and from that pure heart, our actions our thoughts rather are put into action. And we're not just simply doing it for the praise of men, none of that, and we're trying to be obedient from the heart, and to keep the commandments, where the scribes was only appearance was all that concerned them. And Jesus exposed them. Here in Matthew 23, he exposed the Pharisees to show them, to show the people, They have no righteousness. It's a facade. It's fake. What they call those pearls? What's that French word for fake? Faux. 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 They are faux. They have faux righteousness. They have faux righteousness. That's what they've got. They have a righteousness that is fake.